You can turn in your Bibles to 1 John, and we'll start at the first chapter. I want to talk today about God's love for us, and this will be taken mostly from the book of 1 John, and I say mostly because I plan to add three additional pictures of God's love for us, which do not appear in 1 John, but which I feel are important to the overall picture of God's love that we're looking at today. So we'll add three beyond 1 John, but the ones that we're going to look at first come to us in 1 John, and I had thought to present them in a way that would be more grouped, but then I thought, no, I'll just take them the way they appear, and believe that God had something in mind when he presented it this way, instead of putting them in the order that maybe I think would be a little more sensible. I do want to give you some preparation for our look at God's love as it appears here in 1 John. And the first one I've already mentioned during worship, and that is that we live in a scientific age. And because of that, we treat everything as if it's measurable, as if it's definable, as if it can be broken down into smaller parts and explained. This is not the case with God, nor is it the case with God's love for us. His love is genuinely bigger than our minds can grasp. It's bigger than my mind can grasp. It's bigger than I can begin to quantify or explain to you, even if I taught on it for 1,000 Sundays. It's bigger than all of us. And you might be wondering, why is God's love beyond our human ability to fully comprehend it? I'm going to just give you four reasons. First of all, His love is eternal. That means it's without beginning or without end. It is eternal in both directions. God always was. Our minds think in time in line with beginnings and ends. I have tried the best I can to think of no beginning. I can't do it. But God has no beginning. And love has no beginning either. Love came with God. And so it is eternal, and eternal in both directions. And that is just beyond our ability to fathom. God's love is infinite. It knows no boundaries. There is no place in God's created order where love does not exist, because God exists in everything. If you take a bucket and scoop ocean water into that bucket so that the bucket is full of water, and then you take that bucket and you lower it down into the ocean, that's like you and I in God. Everything that is created is inside God. Just as that bucket is inside the ocean. Yes, the ocean water is in it, but the ocean water is all around it. And to that bucket, you know, it's endless. Take it and drop it a mile down in the ocean where the ocean is 2 miles deep. Imagine that, and you're beginning to get a picture of what God is like and what His created order is like. Well, His love is that same way. It's infinite. The third thing is God's love is perfect. Unlike my love, possibly some of you are perfect, but I am not. And God's love is perfect. It never comes up short. It never has a bad day. It doesn't even have a bad moment. And even in His anger, His love is just as powerful, just as functional, just as real, just the same. It is perfect, this perfect love. And we will come to a scripture that speaks of that in 1 John. And the last thing I want to point out about His love, and there's more that we could say, but I'm just giving you these four to help you see why His love is beyond our ability to comprehend it. His love is changeless. It's the same love in the Old Testament as it is in the New. It's the same love before man was created as it will be in the heavenly kingdom or the eternal hell. It is the same love. It is changeless. He loves you just the same as He loved King David. It is changeless. He doesn't love some of us more and some of us less. It is the same. It is changeless love. The second thing that I want to present to us in preparation for a look at love from 1 John is that we live in an age of self-importance, where self-esteem and self-exaltation and self-worth is promoted as important aspects of our being. And this is an age where it is easy for us to think God loves us because there is something special about us. To me, one of the most humorous statements that existed in the church for some time, and it may still exist, is that we are each special. We're special to God. Okay, now if we're all special, how can there be anything special anymore? Because we're all the same. Special implies you're different from everybody else. And if we're all special, then we're all back on that same level playing field. But we don't always think things through because the world influences us in these very self-interested directions. Well, I would say that such thinking as this comes from pride and self-centeredness, not from God, and not from a right understanding of Scripture. The truth is, God loves us not because we are special, not because there is something special about us, but because there is something special about Him. That's why God loves us. Two scriptures. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. I'll read this to you. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the special people. No, that's not what it says. It said Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His love. Notice the word His there. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, God's love is equal toward righteous and unrighteous alike. We may experience more of His provision and protection, but we don't experience any more of His love. It's not because we're special, it's because He's special. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. That's Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace we have been saved. And He raised us up with Christ, and He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come, here's why He did this, not because we're special, but so that, notice the so that, in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, I would like us to go into today thinking that God loves us not because there's something in us that draws His love out of Him towards us. He loves us because He loves. There's something about God that transcends you and I, and He loves us because He loves. He's special. He is a God of love. The third and last thing that I wanted to bring to your attention in preparation for looking at 1 John is that the Scripture says God is love. And it says this twice, both in 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And so twice it says that God is love. Now, when the Bible says God is love, it does not mean that God in all His being is love, as if that's all He is. And how do we know that? Well, the Scripture also says God is good. Did we not sing that today? And the Scripture says God is holy. The Scripture says God is perfect. The Scripture says God is righteous. God is faithful. God is merciful. God is light. God is truth. And it makes a number of other statements. And so when it says God is love, it doesn't mean that God in all His being is love. And when the Scripture says God is love, it does not mean that God must love, as if love were greater than God. Don't ever begin to believe that God is subject to anything or anyone. We diminish God when we make Him subject to something greater than Himself. He is not subject to anything. When we say His love, that doesn't mean He has to love us. When we say that God is love, what we mean is that love is an attribute of God. It is an attribute that is integrated and inseparable. If you were to, so if you could look into God and, you know, just kind of push things aside and see what's in there, you wouldn't see a compartment of love. You wouldn't see a compartment of justice or a compartment of mercy. You would see in His entire being, all integrated together, love and mercy, justice, truth, light, holiness. It isn't compartmentalized. It's His entire being, even though it is an attribute of His being. And so this is an integrated and inseparable part of His character and being. All right, with these three things in mind, let's look at 1 John. And we'll take them in order that they appear, at least as I selected the appearances, of pictures of God's love for us. The first one is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That doesn't mean this way. That means between you and God, God and I. We have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. To me, this is a tremendous picture of God's love for us. To have fellowship is to have friendly relations. To have fellowship is to enjoy the company of. That fellowship is to be together. And imagine the holy, perfect, all-knowing God, the God of the universe, wanting to have friendly relations with us. That's love. And if you need a picture of it, it's like a parent with a child. Now the parent is so much more advanced, and the child is so young and so immature and so unlearned. And yet the parent wants fellowship with the child. And if it's a healthy parent, the healthy parent looks forward to the day when the child's going to grow up and become mature and they can have adult fellowship. And so it is with us and God. Yes, He's so much more than we are, but like a parent with a child, He wants fellowship with us. That's a picture of His love. The second picture comes from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives us when, after sinning, we confess our sin to Him. And this is a God who hates sin. God hates sin. He says that Himself in the Scriptures. His holiness is offended by sin. His goodness is insulted by sin. His heart is broken when we sin. Yet He is willing to forgive us after we have knowingly and willingly sinned against Him. And I say sinned against Him because none of us commit any sin that is not first and foremost against God Himself. For us to sin against our neighbor, we must turn our back on God. We must resist, refuse, walk away from submitting to the will of God in our lives and go our own way. And so before we sin against anyone else, we first and foremost sin against God. Every sin is against God first. Then it's against somebody else. And think of this. He not only forgives us, but He forgives us again and again and again and again and again. That, to me, is a tremendous picture of the love of God for us. The next one comes from 1 John chapter 2. verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You see, God provides us an advocate for those times when we turn against Him by choosing self-rule. Remember self-rule? By choosing self-rule and sin over submission, obedience, and love. He provides an advocate for us. Why? Well, because God has declared that sin must be punished. That is the declaration of God. When we sin, sin must be punished, which means the sinner must pay. We can never pay for our sin other than spending eternity in hell. That's the only way we can pay for it. And so if we are to be freed from eternal damnation, and if we are to remain free, we need not only a Savior, but an advocate. Because my guess is everyone in this room has sinned after coming to faith in Christ. And so we have to have this advocate with the Father. Who provides this advocate? No one other than God Himself. It is God who ensures continued relationship between Himself and us, who ensures that we continue to receive mercy even after we've sinned, and who would accuse us before the Father and demand that the Father bring punishment upon us for our sin. It is the devil. The Scripture paints this picture for us, and it is Christ who stands between the devil's accusations and demand for justice and God's response, and Christ becomes our advocate, declaring that He paid for our sin. And therefore, justice has been satisfied. Does that mean God does not discipline us? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it means none of us, after becoming born again and going back into sin, is going to be damned for eternity in hell. Why? Because we have an advocate there who has paid that price for us. And if we confess our sins, it is forgiven, and we're able to move on. The next picture of God's love comes to us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, and again in verse 27. 1 John 2, 20 and 21, and then verse 27. And then the same theme shows up in 1 John 3, verse 24, and in 1 John 4, verse 13. So let me start with 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, and then we'll jump down to verse 27. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now down to verse 27 of chapter 2. As for you, the anointing which you receive from God abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide or live in Him. And then the same truth shows up in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps God's commandments abides in Him, and God in him. We know by this that God abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. All right, how do we see God's love in this? God dwells in us. God dwells in us in the form of the Holy Spirit, but He not only dwells in us, He goes further and He speaks to us. God speaks to us, and He reveals His truth to us in ways we can understand and apply. Now, this is pretty amazing. Let me give you an example of this. Many of us, at some point in our lives, have had a pet. Some of us still have a pet. So let's pick a dog. Now, if my pet is a dog, I can have a lot of fun with my dog. I can, you know, pet the dog, hug the dog. I can kiss the dog. I can feed the dog. I can run in the woods with the dog. I can play with the dog. I can throw the frisbee with the dog. And I can even feel comforted by the presence of the dog. But there's no way that I can reveal any truth of a spiritual nature to this dog. Why? In fact, there's no way I can have any intimate relationship with the dog. Why? Because the dog has a different nature than I have. We are of two different natures. Now, when you and I are born, we are born with Adam's nature. That means God is of a different nature than we are. And that is why God is everywhere present, and yet many people are unaware of His presence. The more you become like Christ, the more you're aware of God's presence. Why? Because you have God's nature. So what happens when we are born again? These words have been abused, I grant you, but they're marvelous words because they speak a tremendous truth. The same truth shows up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. What's the new? The nature. You see, when we are born again, we die to our Adam nature and we are given the nature of God. And so when it says God abides in us, that's a powerfully beautiful expression of His love for us. We were of a different nature. It's like if you could take your dog and give your dog human nature, you could have fellowship with that dog. And what God has done for us is He's looked at us, sinners, people who have turned our back on Him. We have rebelled against Him. We war against Him. We hate Him. We mistreat Him. We've mistreated His Son, and yet He is willing to share His nature with us and replace our Adam nature with His nature. But not just that. He takes up residence in us, and we have intimate fellowship. He talks to us. The next picture of God's love for us comes from 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. God gives us eternal life even though we deserve eternal death. Now imagine this. Imagine making it possible for your worst enemy. Before I go any further, think of your worst enemy. Somebody who is just, I mean, your worst enemy. Now think of making it possible for your worst enemy to live forever, and not just live forever, but live forever with you. What do we want to do when we have an enemy? We want to distance ourselves, and we can do that by killing our enemy, and many people do that, right? That's why there's wars and fights. That's why we've developed guns and bombs. Because we can kill our enemy easier and even from afar. In the old days, you had to look your enemy in the eye when you're using a sword or a knife or something of that nature. Well, imagine. Imagine making it possible for your worst enemy to live forever with you. An enemy who has not only treated you in the most horrible of ways, but also treated your dearest and only child equally horrible. Think of that. God offers us eternal life. Eternal life to live with Him. Now grant you, He wants to take out that old Adam nature, and He does, and He replaces it with the new nature, the God nature. 1 Peter, right? We have the divine life within us. But that means we have this divine nature within us, and yet we have been against God from the beginning of our days. God still offers us eternal life. That's a picture of His love. The next one comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. All right, we are taught to think of ourselves as God's children. So, you know, we tend to take that almost in a casual manner. And I would encourage you today to think beyond casual. Push yourself to really look at this issue. And I want to begin by reminding us of the story of the prodigal son. This story was told by Jesus Himself, and it depicts God's boundless love in relation to restoring our position as a child to God Himself. The prodigal son broke all the rules. He said to his dad, you know, and he probably didn't say these words, I know you're not dead yet, Dad, but I want my share of the inheritance and I want to get out of here. I mean, he's got everything. But he wanted to get out of there, and he wanted to go on his dad's money. He couldn't even go out and get a job and go on his own money. Pretty self-centered kid. So he breaks all the rules, he takes the money and he goes, and he wastes it. He wastes what his father has worked so hard to accumulate. Just wastes it. You know, he didn't invest it wisely. It's not like he came home with a kingdom under his belt. He came home penniless. And one day he was so poor that he was caught eating what he was feeding the pigs. And the owner said, you can't do that. You're not allowed to eat what you feed the pigs. You got to find your own food. And he said to himself, wait a minute, this is crazy. My dad has food. I'm going home. And he went home with the right attitude. What was his attitude? Just make me a servant. I'm not worthy to be your son. But what did his father say? Come on in. Here's the robe. Here's the ring. Here's the feast. You are my son. And this is what God has done to us. He's made us His child when we don't deserve to be His child anymore. But as I've just said previously, He not only makes us His child, He gives us His own nature. When we come into the family of God, we come in with His nature. We are no longer of Adam's nature. Yes, some of us live like we're of Adam's nature, and we struggle with sin yet in this life. And that's one of the reasons that we look forward. Well, hopefully we look forward. We look forward to being free of this life, to seeing God face to face. Why? Because we'll be free of our old nature completely. We'll be free of this body that ties us to this evil way of life. And we will become like God completely, perfectly in our nature. But we already have His nature in us, even though we fail to live out that nature as we are. So He makes us His child. He gives us His nature. But I think there's another part of this that I feel is important for us to embrace. And I think some of us embrace it in an unhealthy way, and some of us totally miss this. So I'm inviting all of us to go towards health here. God loving us as a father, and as a father loves his children, to me provides a picture of God's personal and emotional attachment to us. I know dads aren't always this way, especially when we start out as young fathers. We're not emotionally attached to our kids. You know, we're just a dad. And the kids are there and we're having fun with them. But, you know, moms, they're emotionally attached to their kids, aren't they? When the child falls and hurts him or herself and starts to cry, the mom feels that. The dad comes in and says, oh, you'll be okay. Right? But the mom doesn't say that. The mom feels it. When the child is brokenhearted, the mom feels it. Why? Because there's an emotional attachment there. God is emotionally attached with us. The Scripture says When we hurt, He hurts. When we're happy, He's happy. He wants us to be blessed. He doesn't want us to suffer. He doesn't want us to experience down times in life. He wants us to have peace in our heart. And when that peace is lost, it bothers Him. He's emotionally attached to us. We are not just one of His children, as if He's got millions and, okay, you know, He remembers our name because He remembers everything. No, He's personally involved and emotionally attached to every one of us in this room. If we are His child, He's attached to us. And you can't experience any moment of life without Him experiencing that same moment with you. And the Scriptures tell us, as a church, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Why? Because we're a body. And as a body, it's natural for us to be emotionally attached to each other. The problem is not the picture. The problem is our behavior. And that's why I said a lot of dads aren't emotionally attached to their kids until they get older. And they learn from their wives how to get emotionally attached. I'm thankful for Barbie. She's taught me a lot in regard to these things. Also teaches me about God. The next picture that I'd like to give us comes from 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. And this shows up in two other places as well. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's 1 John 3:16. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says this. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love. Love which is given when the other person doesn't deserve it. When the other person is acting contrary to what love is, when the other person's not giving a cent of love in return, this is love, giving good love to everyone. And that's God's love. And then 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. What is the picture here? The picture is God gave His life for us. There is no greater love than that. That's a picture of God's love. And we can carry that picture around with us day by day. The last picture that comes from 1 John is that God's love is perfect. It's flawless. It's without any failures or shortcomings. And we read this in 1 John chapter 4, 18. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. What does that mean? Well, let's say a parent and the child go shopping together. And they get separated. And the child can't find the parent. And the child is afraid. And sure, some nice, wonderful person might come along and offer to help the child. But some children are still afraid. Why? Because they're separated from their parent. But when they're reunited, what happens to the fear? The fear is gone. Why? Because the child knows they're safe with the parent. Perfect love. No, that parent doesn't have perfect love, but the child doesn't know that yet. And the child feels safe with the parents. God has perfect love for us. We can, if we will, feel totally safe with God. He perfectly loves us. And so there is nothing to fear in God's love. It is indeed perfect love. Well, when I started, I said I wanted to share three others that take us outside of 1 John. And I do want to do that. The first of those three comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 23 through 26. And to me, this is another powerful picture of God's love for us. 1 John chapter 17, verses 23 through 26. This is Jesus praying, talking to His Father. And He says to God, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. And catch this phrase. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Christ says that twice. Down in verse 26, He says the same thing. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Do you get that picture? How much do you think God loved His Son, Jesus? However much that is, that's how much He loves you. He loves each one of us with the same love that He loved His Son, Jesus, when His Son was here on the earth. And of course, that's the same love that He's always loved Jesus with, because His love is changeless. It is eternal. It is infinite. But if you need a picture of God's love for you, this is a powerful picture, in my opinion. He loves you as much as He loved His Son, Jesus Christ. And absolutely no less. The next picture comes from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. And these are words to Israel. And I'm only going to read two portions from the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament alludes to this and talks about it, especially in Revelation, at the end of Revelation. But the picture is this. Isaiah 54, 5. For your husband, God's talking to Israel, and He says, your husband, Israel, is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. And then in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, it will no longer be said to you, Israel, forsaken. You won't wear that forsaken sign anymore. Nor to your land will it be any longer said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land will be labeled as married. For the Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry God. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. How about that? Now, those of us who've been married a few years, it may be a little hard for us to forget those first days when we were looking forward to getting married, and then after we were married. And the reason is because no marriage is perfect. Not even mine. We're humans, you see. And we're imperfect. And so, you know, we build up these little hurts and little resentments, and we don't always deal with them as we ought. And they build up over time, and so we lose that real sense of delight in each other. But if you're married and you can think back to those moments of delight, that's what God has toward each of us. So He's married to us. That's the picture He gives us. And as a bride and groom find delight in each other, He finds delight in us as His bride. And that's why the marriage supper of the Lamb is such a special moment, as a picture of the end times. Because that's when the delight will be expressed for all to see. It's like a wedding is there for all to see. You got that picture? The final picture comes also from the Old Testament. This is a scripture that's also a song, and we don't sing it that often. That's true. But it's a true scripture. It's a true song. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. This is a picture of God's love for us. The Lord your God is in your midst. A warrior who saves. That means He's a victorious warrior. Now notice these words. Three descriptions of His relationship. to us. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And let me start by making this point. The greater our exaltation, the greater must the object be over which we exalt. Isn't that true? The greater our exaltation, the greater the object is over which we exalt. You don't exalt over a dime or a penny, but be walking along the path and find a $100 bill. That could get you excited. You might even dance a little jig. You could break out into a smile and sing a song or praise the Lord, right? I mean, that can excite you. Why? Because the greater our exaltation, the greater the object over which we're exalting. And what does the Scripture tell us? God exalts over us. It's how much He loves us. He exalts over us. Well, what does it mean to be quiet? Be quiet in His love means to meditate. Now, I meditate on the Scripture. Did you believe that this Scripture says God meditates on us? Again, go back to those early days when we were in love and wanting to be married. You can't help but think about the other person. That person is on your mind. It's as if you're meditating on that person, is it not? You're thinking this, you're thinking that, you're looking forward to this, you're considering that. It's just on your mind. That's the way it is with God. He's saying, look, here's a picture of my love for you. I meditate on you. I'm quiet in my love. I'm thinking about you. And then it says, He rejoices over us with shouts of joy. He expresses gladness and pleasure at the relationship that He has with us. Does any of this matter to you? It can. And I wish to say this once more today. You will find the love of God increasingly precious as you draw nearer and nearer to Him and get rid of the things that stand between you and God. Let me just give you a quick example of that and we'll close. I met with a person on Friday who had demonized the mother-in-law. And the mother-in-law has definite problems, and so, you know, there's some legitimate complaints. But the person had demonized the mother-in-law and knew that this kind of thinking was wrong, but didn't know how to get back onto the right path and didn't know how to clear out all this junk that was in the head. So we talked about it. And one of the things that I tried to help this person realize was that, you know, you've developed a habit of thinking and you've filled your thoughts with all of this garbage. It's like, and this person tries to be a healthy eater. It's like eating a whole bunch of sugar, drinking a whole bunch of red dye, pop or whatever else, and you got all this junk in your system. It takes a while to flush it out. And for this person to see their mother-in-law in the right way,
they have to flush out all the toxic thinking that they have done over the past weeks and months so that they can see clearly. It's as if there's a fog in the mind and the fog has to be cleared. And why am I telling you this? Because as we clear the fog created by our ungodliness, by our living like the world and our loving the world when we ought not to love the world, as we clear that fog out of our minds and our hearts, we see the love of God so much more clearly and it becomes so much more precious to us. And so as you draw near to God and He draws near to you, and that nearness takes you nearer and nearer, and the likeness of Christ becomes more and more, and you're less and less like the world, you will see and deeply appreciate and even revel in the love of God for you. It's a precious thing, and it becomes all the more precious as you can see more clearly from living a godly and holy life. May this be true of each of us individually and us as a whole church. Let's pray together.